Really glad to see y'all back here week three. Week three is usually when I've killed off all the weak members of a group, and only the sturdy and the strong make it this far. Are we doing the duet now? What child is this? It's all right. We did make a podcast for week two, so if you missed last week and want to catch up, there's a podcast for that. Are we making a podcast for week three? Oh, yes, we are. Excellent. So, when you're a guest, you never know who is responsible for what activity around a place. So, and there's so many people who work here who make things happen that y'all may not realize how many moving parts there are behind the scene. But let's get started with Scrooge Reborn here, which, just to tell you again briefly, is my effort to try to blend together the Advent study book called The Redemption of Scrooge by Matt Rawl and my own understanding of Charles Dickens's A Christmas Carol. Dickens is one of my favorite authors. I've studied him extensively, and so I know a lot more about, I shouldn't say I know a lot more about Dickens than I do about Advent, but I'm going to use Matt Rawl's insights into Advent and then add them to my insights into A Christmas Carol. A real quick review. This will help some of you who have missed one of the sessions along the way. We have five chapters in A Christmas Carol and 4 weeks to do them in. So have to double up somewhere. We double up next week. So we've done one chapter each. The first week we looked at the encounter between Scrooge and the ghost of Marley, and we used as our theme passage from the story Marley's statement, "I wear the chain I forged in life." Because what happens in that first part is that Scrooge discovers that he has made a chain for himself, that he has acted in such a cold and narrow and hard-hearted way that he is making his own future torture. But luckily for him, Marley has come to offer him a warning. So there's a sense in which we could see Marley play the role that many of the prophets do in relationship to Advent. To come and sound a warning that says you're not in a right relationship with God. You need to get into a right relationship with God and let me show you how that's going to be done. So Dickens, of course, never uses language that is that overtly Christian. That's just not his style. Plus, he's writing fiction. And so, but there are many times when he drops little hints along the way that if we know that he is using Christian symbolism or he's referring specifically to something in the Gospels or the life of Jesus, I point that out along the way. Marley tells him to expect three spirits to come and visit him, one of each in three nights in a row. And last week we looked at the first spirit to come visit him, which is who is the ghost of Christmas past, who takes Scrooge back to many scenes from his earlier life. And we got to see a nice Scrooge last week. We got to see Scrooge when he was a sad young boy, and we felt sorry for him because we saw that he was lonely. He was an outcast from his friends, even an outcast from his family. But we then saw him later in life where he was able to have a sense of joy and love in his life when he was able to give of himself to others. And so he wasn't damaged yet. But we also began to see the moments at which that damage was occurring. And the nice young man, Ebenezer, was turning into the cranky, cold oyster of Scrooge. The ghost in all these visits has to constantly remind Scrooge that these are shadows, things that have been. This can't be changed. This is your past. This is what you have done. This is what you have become. And so the orientation is looks two ways at the same time. It looks to the past to so that Scrooge gets a chance to acknowledge what he has become and repent of that. And then it will also look to the future, where Scrooge has an opportunity to take grace and love and the spirit of Christmas into his life and be reborn. We won't see that rebirth until next week at the very end. So today we're going to look at chapter 3 in the book, which is in some ways the heart of the hard part of the message. Scrooge has to come to terms not just with his own memories and how sad he is to look at what he has done, but the consequences of his actions, especially if they remain unchanged. And so we move in week 3 to the ghost of Christmas present, probably the one we're most familiar with in terms of its visual representation, and the one that is most frequently shown in a similar way, because Dickens, again, through his author, gave us a picture of exactly what he wanted this ghost to look like. You may recall last week, Dickens never intended for us to have a picture of the ghost of Christmas past, and a number of really strange, bizarre, and keep you up awake at night versions of that ghost have been created, including the guy with the wings. And but now we have the jolly giant that we'll meet this week. And the key phrase this week is the words that he speaks to Ebenezer at the very beginning, which is, "Come in and know me better." Scrooge doesn't recognize the ghost of Christmas present, which is Dickens' way of saying Scrooge has nothing in him that responds to the Christmas message. His only response has been, "Bah, humbug." He doesn't recognize Christmas as a time not only of joy and giving and being in community, but a time of commemorating the birth of Christ. And so the ghost of Christmas present says, "You need to get a little better acquainted with me. So come in and let's get started on that journey." Again, since you don't have copies of the book, let me remind you that I'm just going to put passages up here on the screen for us to look at. There are a lot of them today, but I'm going to try to move through them as quickly as I can and just hit the high points. This is the very beginning. And notice that it's different this time. When the first ghost showed up, Scrooge is in bed with the bed curtains pulled, and the ghost opened the curtain, and Scrooge was face to face with this figure that kept changing. Remember, it had one head, it had no head, it had one leg, it had 20 legs. It just kept, you couldn't ever pin it down. He thinks it's going to be that way again. So he says, "I'm ready for it now. I'm going to stay awake and I'm going to wait until the clock strikes one and I'm going to be ready." He felt that he was restored to consciousness in the right nick of time. He woke himself up snoring. Now, some of you ladies may appreciate that on the part of your husbands, that they sometimes are in a really deep sleep and do one of those monster snores and wake everybody up in the whole house. Well, that's what Scrooge does. So he wakes himself up snoring, and he says, "Oh, great, just in time. I will rest second ghost comes. So it says he established a sharp lookout. For he wished to challenge the spirit on the moment of its appearance and did not wish to be taken by surprise. We don't know yet why he's so eager. Does he feel like the first one went badly and he wants to try to get the upper hand? Remember, he couldn't take it anymore. The memories were too much for him, and he put the snuffer over the first spirit's flame and snuffed him out. Whatever the reason is, Scrooge wants to be ready. All right, so he was ready for a good broad range of appearances, it said, and nothing between a baby and a rhinoceros would have astonished him very much. Okay, bring it on, ghost, I'm ready. Being prepared for almost anything, he was not by any means prepared for nothing. Nothing happens. Clock strikes one, nothing happens. Quarter after, nothing happens. Half after, three quarter after, nothing came. He expected it to be just like the first encounter, and so he's going to be able to be a little bit more in control of things, he feels like. But nothing came. And then he finally notices, man, it's awfully bright in here. There's this red light glowing everywhere around me. I wonder if that's what it is. I wonder where that light's coming from. Oh, it's coming from the next room. Maybe I should go see what that is. Now, here is a, this is, oh, come on. Don't do that to me. Oh, I got this thing. All right, that's supposed to be a video. Come on, video.
Forgive me, but
that's not the right video. Oh, I got to the end somehow. Hang on. Lord have mercy. It's a good thing, too, I tell you what. If not, I'd be in severe trouble. Let me get on the right slide here. Lordy, I don't know. Well, never mind. We'll skip the video for the moment and just go straight to the picture. Just as Scrooge is about to open the door into the next room, this big, loud voice calls him by name. And he walks in and he says it was his own room, but it had undergone a surprising transformation. Well, that's a theme that we keep seeing over and over again. It's something that Scrooge recognizes, but there's something different about it. Something has changed. So even the rooms in his house are undergoing a transformation that is a signal, a foreshadowing of the kind of transformation that he's going to go on, that he has to undergo. The walls and ceiling are hung with greenery. There are bright, gleaming berries everywhere from holly and mistletoe and ivy. Almost like what happens when you decorate your sanctuary. You have the hanging of the greens and you get ready for Advent. So, though Dickens never uses the word Advent, what we see as Scrooge walks into this room to meet the ghost of Christmas present is a room that's been made ready for Advent, or made ready for the beginning of Christmas, the anticipation of Christmas. There's a mighty blaze in the chimney, and that's just the beginning. There is, he describes, a throne made out of turkeys, geese, game, poultry, brawn, great joints of meat, sucking pigs, long wreaths of sausage, mince pies, plum puddings, barrels of oysters, red-hot chestnuts, cherry-cheeked apples, juicy oranges, luscious pears, and so on and so forth. Not just an abundance, but an overabundance, an abundance that is so large that it's piled up into what resembles a seating place, and the Jolly Giant is sitting on top of it. Now, some people read that and they think, well, Dickens is just talking about eating yourself silly at Christmas. No, no. This is beyond eating yourself silly. This is beyond what anybody could reasonably expect. You might have, even when we used to go to Christmas at my mother-in-law's house, and she'd have three kinds of meats and five vegetables, you know, even that wasn't this far over the top. Who is the only one who can produce that much overabundance? Dickens knows that his readers will realize this isn't natural. This is supernatural. This isn't what happens in the regular world. This is what happens when God intervenes. And so Christmas becomes visibly, tangibly, the overabundance of God's grace. And there sits the Jolly Giant himself. He's got a glowing torch that looks like the Horn of Plenty. And he says our key line right there, come in and know me better. Come and see Mr. Stingy, Mr. Gives Your Clerk One Coal to Burn in the Fireplace. Come in and see what the abundance of God's love and grace is all about. Now, Scrooge has changed already. He's been chastened by his first experience, by his experience with the first ghost. So he doesn't come marching in there. Dickens says he's not the dogged Scrooge he had been. So he comes in, he's got his head down. He's not stubborn, he's not cantankerous, he's not going to tell this spirit. Even though he was ready, as soon as he sees this spirit, he becomes meek and humble, and he can't even look at him. The spirit notices that and says, look upon me. Look at what Christmas is, and come to know me. And now we get the description of the giant himself. It's pretty familiar. He's in a green robe with white fur. He's got wreath around his head of holly with icicles shining on it. He's barefoot, and he has an enormous voice and a really big laugh. But what strikes Scrooge the most, or at least what Dickens wants us to see, is the spirit that's in him, the glow that's coming out of him, he calls it the demeanor. His face is genial, his eyes are sparkling, his voice is cheery. He is so free and open and giving of himself with no limits that he says to Scrooge, you have never seen the like of me before. All the years you've been around, you've never seen something or somebody like me. You've never seen Christmas for what it actually is, the free gift of God's grace. As I said, Scrooge is already beginning to change, and he says to the spirit, conduct me where you will. He said, I went forth last night on compulsion. I wasn't too dragged along the way, but I learned a lesson with now. I know that there's something wrong with me. I know I need to repent and change and find a new way to live. If you have anything to teach me, let me profit by it. Here's the video. Hang on, it'll get brighter in a minute. This is Scrooge. This is the cartoon version with Jim Carrey. But I want you to see how they show the spirit. Now that's clearly not what Scrooge's house looks like. They went very literally with the idea of that it's been transformed. Oh, come on. All right, I know not to stop it again. Get ready, there's going to be a loud noise when the door opens, and I'll just let it play, because I want you to see the Spirit. Because one candle isn't enough. One garland isn't enough. One clock isn't enough. There's the throne of food. Seems to me that part of what they captured pretty well here is the idea that, taken in its fullness, the idea of encountering God is kind of terrifying. That's why the Spirit is so big. What Advent tells us is that incomprehensibly big and powerful and amazing God is also encounterable, encounterable, can also be encountered, there we go, in the baby in the manger. And so Dickens mentions the baby in the manger elsewhere, but this, what he wants to get across right here, is the enormous transformative power that God has in the ghost. And he would be terrifying, except he's jolly. He laughs, he glows, he's not menacing except for his size. Now, keep that in mind, because there's going to be a change before the chapter's out, and we're going to meet the ghost of Christmas Present's mean side. Whoosh! They're transported. They're out in the streets on Christmas morning, and the scene looks like the scene back at the beginning of the book. It's gloomy. There's snow everywhere. There's mist and fog. There's beautiful white snow on the roofs, but there's dirty melting snow on the ground where the horses and the wagons have gone through it. And the air, it says, it's like there's a shower of sooty atoms. London during this time was terrible for its fog, that's why they call it the London particular. It had actually suspended particles of soot in it from all the chimneys that burned. There was nothing very cheerful in the climate of the town, and yet there was an air of cheerfulness abroad that the clearest summer air and brightest summer sun might have endeavored to diffuse in vain. The people were jovial and full of glee. The theme that we're going to encounter here in the second ghost, the visit to Christmas Present, is that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the setting, regardless of one's position in society, regardless of one's wealth, Christmas is freely available to everyone who seeks it. Those who don't seek it, like Scrooge, it doesn't matter how wealthy or how highly placed they are in society. Now, in the streets, we get an echo of the abundance that was in the hall, but it's no longer a supernatural abundance. Now it's the ordinary abundance of the streets of London. And Dickens loves to describe these things to us. He's got round potbelly baskets of chestnuts shaped like the waistcoats of jolly old gentlemen. Brown-faced, broad-girthed Spanish onions shining in the fatness of their growth like Spanish friars. Mistletoe, pears, apples, grapes, filberts, Norfolk biffins, which is a really hard kind of squatty-looking apple that you bake and then eat baked. Oranges, lemons, the smell of tea and coffee, raisins, almonds, cinnamon, candied fruit, figs, French plums. Everything was good to eat and in its Christmas dress. The customers were all so hurried and so eager in the hopeful promise of the day that says they were kind of, it was chaotic, but all of that chaos was in the best humor possible. So Dickens wants to give us a picture of what it looks like when happy people are celebrating celebrating Christmas. Bye, choir. We have two encounters with the ghost of Christmas present that get left out of most of the movie versions, that most people who haven't read the book aren't even aware are in there. And it shows us that the ghost of Christmas present, and therefore the spirit of Christmas, and therefore the one that Christmas is about, and the one who sent that child so that Christmas would happen, are not all about warm and fuzzy feelings. There is the justice side as well. And Scrooge is an unjust man. Scrooge has not only come to hate Christmas, he's come to hate his fellow people, and he is cruel to them. So he has to kind of get his comeuppance. He tries to blame the spirit of Christmas for the fact that stores are closed every seventh day, that they're closed on the Sabbath day, and says, you know, it seems kind of mean of you to cramp these people's opportunity for innocent enjoyment. I, cried the spirit. Well, you deprive them of their means of dining every seventh day. I, cried the spirit. You seek to close these places on the seventh day. I seek, says the spirit. Well, forgive me if I'm wrong. It's been done in your name, or at least in that of your family. And the spirit reads Scrooge the Riot Act now. There are some upon this earth of yours who lay claim to know us and who do their deeds of passion, pride, ill will, hatred, envy, bigotry, and selfishness in our name, who are as strange to us and all our kith and kin as if they had never lived. Remember that and charge their doings on themselves, not on us. Again, this is the prophetic word that is in the Advent message, that it's not just about light and hope and joy. It's also about making the world into the kingdom of God, making the peoples of the earth the people of God. And that can't happen if those who are the ambassadors of God and the ambassadors of Christ act in unchristlike ways, the Spirit tells him. You're learning how to be a Christian, Scrooge, so I want you to learn the right way. I want you to learn correctly. It's not just about feasting and giving presents. It's about the message that the Son that has been born is the one who is coming to proclaim God's kingdom. Of course, the main visit they make is to Bob Cratchit's house, who is Scrooge's clerk. This is the one we're so familiar with, where Tiny Tim is at the table and so excited. And you may remember that the first week I talked about the fact that since this is a carol, like Matt Rawl pointed out very well in the first chapter, he says, it's a carol, it has verses and a refrain. Even though it's a carol in prose, it's not a musical carol. And that refrain had to do with God's blessing. And that we would hear that refrain repeated at least once in every one of the chapters. Because the verses tell us the story, and then the refrain comes in to proclaim the gospel message. Tiny Tim gets to do it twice in this chapter. Tiny Tim becomes the mouthpiece for the gospel. Bob Cratchit has brought him home from church. They're gathered for their Christmas meal, and Bob says, somehow he got thoughtful sitting by himself so much, and he thinks the strangest things you ever heard. He told me coming home that he hoped the people saw him in the church because he was a cripple. And it might be pleasant for them to remember upon Christmas Day who made lame beggars walk and blind men see. Dickens will never come right out and make a theological statement. It's just not his thing. He doesn't see himself as a preacher, although he preaches a lot in his books. but when you least expect it, he drops in a mention of Christ, of the gospel story. And so here's Tiny Tim saying, wouldn't it be nice if by seeing me as a cripple, people would think about the fact that Jesus made lame beggars walk and blind men see? Well, Scrooge has got to hear that and wonder about the extent to which he is lame and blind, and what kind of healing does he need? Well, they have their Christmas feast, and it's not very abundant, but for them it's enough, and it's wonderful, and they enjoy it. And then when the meal is over, they gather around the fireplace to drink a celebratory drink and toast. And their family is in such dire financial straits that the family glassware, you know, this is like, you know, when you're at a special meal and somebody gets out the crystal that gets used once a year, and they have to dust it off because it hadn't been used for so long, you know. And well, they get out their glassware, and it's two tumblers and a custard cup without a handle. That's it. That's all they have. But they held the hot stuff from the jug as well as golden goblets would have done. And Bob served it out with beaming looks while the chestnuts on the fire sputtered and cracked noisily. And then Bob proposed the first toast, "A Merry Christmas to us all, my dears. God bless us." Which all the family re-echoed. And then Tiny Tim gets the last word. God bless us, everyone. Not just those who ought to be blessed, or those who seem like because of their circumstances in life, they're already blessed. Not the healthy, the wealthy, the wise. Tiny Tim announces the gospel message that says, God bless us, everyone. Every one of us is in need of and deserving of God's blessing.
Future, none other of my species will find in you. discover what the surplus population is and where it is. It may well be that in the sight of heaven you are more worthless and less fit to live than millions like this.
Ouch. The Jolly Giant got in his face, and what Dickens has done in this encounter, and then what this movie maker has picked up so well, is remind us, especially remind us of Advent, that Advent is a season that has both hope and warning in it. It is the gospel message, but it is the prophetic word as well. And Scrooge needs to hear that. Scrooge doesn't need to just become a nice guy. Scrooge needs to learn that he is being measured by the life that he lives, and he has come up wanting. He's come up short, and that he needs to repent. The ghost loves to throw Scrooge's own words back at him. But he used it this time to talk about Tiny Tim. And Scrooge has already begun to soften because he's looking at Tiny Tim and he feels something he hasn't felt in years. He feels love and concern for this poor, sickly, helpless child. And the ghost is saying to him in essence, "Well, that's good. I'm glad that you are feeling that way. But remember when you said this? Remember your attitude toward the lowly people of the world? It's not just about deciding you like Tiny Tim. It's about being transformed and becoming a new person." So the ghost has to kind of get in his face a little bit. The Jolly Giant becomes not so jolly. Well, they get over that, and they go and they visit a number of places. Scrooge takes him out in the middle of a bleak and deserted moor where there's nothing but just grass and thorns, and it's a place where miners live who labor in the bowels of the earth. But they know me, even people as lowly as the miners who spend all their time underground digging, they know me. He takes Scrooge out over the ocean, you know, along the coast first, and they see a lighthouse. Even here, two men who watched the light, whose job was to sit there with the light burning in the lighthouse, joining their horns over the rough table at which they sat, they wished each other Merry Christmas. And then the ghost flies with Scrooge out over the ocean until they land on the deck of a ship, and they see the helmsman, the lookout, the officers. Every man among them hummed a Christmas tune or had a Christmas or spoke below his breath to his companion of some bygone Christmas day, with homeward hopes belonging to it. Now we might think, well, yeah, of course, that's just normal nostalgia. You know, everybody on Christmas Day who's away from home is going to be thinking about Christmas. But remember, this isn't real life, this is a story. And there's a reason why Dickens has written it so that the ghost takes Scrooge out to visit all these faraway, desolated places. You don't have to have a giant hall decorated with greens and a burning fire and a mountain of food. Because though those are symbols of God's abundance, they're not essential to Christmas. Two lonely figures together in a lighthouse can celebrate Christmas because all it requires is knowing and remembering what God did in Christ on that day. The last visit is to Scrooge's nephew, Fred. Now, we met Fred the first week, first chapter. He came by to wish Scrooge a Merry Christmas and to his house for dinner. And Scrooge kind of rude to him and threw him out and said he wanted nothing to do with that. And so now, almost as if the ghost knew that that had happened, which he probably did, he takes Scrooge to Fred's house. He takes him to the very place that Scrooge wouldn't go. And what we get is a repetition of a particular kind of sound. We hear as a hearty laugh, and we hear ha 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 ha, and then more laugh. If you should happen to know anyone who is more blessed in a laugh than Scrooge's nephew, I'd like to know that person. And the narrator tells us there's nothing in the world so irresistible as laughter and good humor. And when Scrooge's nephew laughed, everybody around him laughed as heartily as he did. And all the assembled friends broke into this laughter. Now, we know that laughter is contagious, but what does that have to do with Advent or the Christmas message? Fred has a special relationship to Scrooge. And he's not only his nephew, but he's the only son of Scrooge's only sister, who he loved so dearly, that we saw in the first chapter, who came to visit him and bring him home from school. So Fred has this history with Scrooge. And it is as if Fred can somehow get into the heart of Scrooge better than anybody else can. He can crack open that shell, and it's going to be through joy. Because Scrooge has been exposed to the pain of memory, where he did wrong. He's been exposed to the spirit getting in his face and talking to him about justice and how he treats other people. But he hasn't been exposed to just sheer joy yet. And that, of course, is one of the major themes of Advent. It's one of the candles that we light during the Advent season, is because joy can break through any kind of barrier or obstacle that people put up to the Christmas, to the encounter with God and Christ. And it has a way of finding its way in. Scrooge watches them play their games, and they're all just so filled with joy as they play that Scrooge joins in the games. They're guessing games, and Scrooge calls out answers to the guessing games. And when it's time to go, he said he begged like a boy to be allowed to stay until the guests departed. He didn't want to go there when Fred invited him, but once he's there and he gets bit by that bug of the joy, that contagious joy of love and family, he can't get enough of it. He's been starving for that. Uncle Scrooge had imperceptibly become so gay and light of heart that he would have pledged the unconscious company in return and thanked them in an inaudible speech if the ghost had given him time. He finally feels at home and feels a family. But the ghost takes him on to a bunch more places. The ghost has to teach him. Now, we didn't see a whole lot of exchange between the ghost of Christmas past and Scrooge. Scrooge just watched. But we're told here that every place they visited, the ghost of Christmas present not only leaves his blessing for all those people in the almshouses, the hospitals, the jails, foreign lands, sick beds, but he taught Scrooge his precepts. This is where the hard work of repentance and conversion takes place in Scrooge's life. And it's not just a night. it was a long night if it were only a night, but it's actually, they spend the entire 12 days of Christmas together, because the scene closes at a 12th night party. And so it's like the ghost has been Jesus and Scrooge has been one of his apostles. He's taken him in hand and taken him around and taught him his precepts. And he is ready to, you know, he knows now what he needs to do. The Christmas holidays appeared to be condensed into the space of time they passed together. While Scrooge remained unaltered in his outward form, the ghost grew older, clearly older. His hair was turning gray. He said, "Are spirits' lives so short?" And the ghost says, "Mine is very brief. It ends tonight, tonight at midnight." And the bells begin to chime. So it's the signal of a couple of things that are going to happen. We've got to, I don't want to watch this video because I don't like it at all. Well, there's a you ever read a section in a book that you wish the author had left out because it's either unpleasant or it doesn't seem to fit? That's the way that section is, where the ghost gets in Scrooge's face one more time, and it's really mean. And I see Scrooge already beginning to change. He has repented. He is trying now to live according to a different spirit. And yet he gets in the parting shot from the Ghost of Christmas Present is kind of mean-spirited. So with a click of my clicker, I just passed it up, okay? And we won't worry about it. If you remember at the beginning of this chapter, the encounter with the ghost present was different from the encounter, even the way it approached. But at least Scrooge was in bed at that point in time. Now we get a seamless transition. Things are happening quickly. Scrooge's time to learn and repent and change is moving quickly to its climax. The bell struck 12. Scrooge looked about him for the ghost and saw it not. As the last stroke ceased to vibrate, he remembered the prediction of old Jacob Marley. And lifting up his eyes, behold, a solemn phantom, draped and hooded, coming like a mist along the ground toward him. He doesn't even get to go home or back to bed or get a little sleep to recover from this endurance trial he's been on. The ghost of Christmas yet to come is right there, ready for him. And that's where we'll pick up again. Next week. We have a couple of minutes of official time left, and then for questions, if anybody has any, and then I can stay a little bit after that if anybody wants to, but I do have to go and get ready to sing. Yes. Great, great question. It's the second. It wasn't necessarily a common surname or anything like that. And Dickens chose it, or you know, decided to use it, I think, because it has such a great sound to it. Scrooge. You know, it just sounds like it, like you think it's going to be. But it certainly did not have, he didn't name a character after an existing concept. Oh, a Scrooge is a grumpy old man. I'll name a character Scrooge. He had Ebenezer Scrooge, and Ebenezer is a biblical name. It's a wonderful name. It refers back to Jacob raising the pillars of stone in the desert to thank God for blessing him. And so it's a wonderful biblical name in his first name. The last name, I think, is mostly Dickens picked for the sound, because it just sounds like its meaning. Scrooge. Yeah, there. Oh, there we go. But from the publishing of this book forward, it has been synonymous with a grumpy, cranky old miser. And Matt Rawl pointed out in the, I think in the first chapter, that after this book came out, the choice of Ebenezer as a given name dropped off rather dramatically, because people didn't want to name their children after and have them potentially associated with Scrooge. Whereas before that, it had been a perfectly good given name. Did that answer the question? Yes. No. The Dickens lives during the Victorian era, and this book is published just 6 years into the reign of Queen Victoria. And that whole time period is a time of England growing in prosperity, world influence, everything about it. And so there are social and economic conditions that, as England moves into the 40s, 50s, and 60s, where you see more wealth, more abundance, Dickens uses it in a purely symbolic kind of way, that this is the overabundance of that the Creator can make a mountain out of this kind of food. As a consequence, many people look back and say, well, Dickens kind of created the Christmas that we know and celebrate, the idea of the lavish feast, because England was just coming out of its Puritan heritage, and you know, the Puritans would have been satisfied with a bowl of gruel and a boiled egg like that, you know, or there was nothing special about Christmas. Victoria brings with her, when she comes to the throne, the German influences as well. And so all of that just happens to take place about the same time period. And lavish Christmas festivals became a thing in the 50s and 60s, in part because of Dickens, but as far as we can tell, they didn't exist before then. He was making that up as a symbol. I think most people's meals would have been like the Cratchits, you know, a goose, some mashed potatoes, you know, a TV dinner or something like that, you know, not like what my mother-in-law used to put on the out. Any other questions? Well, thank you. You've been a really attentive audience. I appreciate it. If you can handle one more week, we're going to get to the end of the story next week, and we're going to find out how Scrooge gets reborn.